Good to have everybody here this morning. We're going to take up our second lesson on Lucifer. And you may never be the same again when you get done with this. A man finds himself in a number of positions in this world. Ignorance is expensive. But, on the other hand, the less you know, the less accountable you are. The more you know, the more accountable you are. And Isaiah chapter number 14 and verse number 12, if you'd like to turn there with me, says this: How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now, last week I spent some time talking to you about how that the word Lucifer is a Latin word in a Hebrew text. The Hebrew word is Halel, which means a shining one or a bright one, which the if you look at that word, it depends on what spirit you have as to whether you want to make that Jesus Christ or you want to make it the devil. Okay? That's the bottom line. I mean, I don't know how to put it any plainer than that. And so this is a situation where the Bible must interpret itself. You must let the Bible interpret itself. Who is this talking about? Is this the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 14? Because some would lead you to believe that. Or is this Satan? As the King James translators made it very clear that it is Lucifer. And the Lord made a statement in the New Testament where He said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Father, bless the study of Your Word. Give us understanding in the Scriptures. Lord, we know that this book is spiritually discerned, and we know the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Teach us as You taught the two on the road to Emmaus, and open our hearts that we may receive the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to read to you from John chapter number 1 and verse number 18. John 1:18. If you have your Bibles, you'd like to turn there. John chapter number 1 and verse number 18. John 1:18. No man has ever seen God at any time. The only unique Son or the only begotten God, who is in the bosom, in the intimate presence of the Father, He has declared Him. He has revealed Him and brought Him out where He can be seen. He has interpreted Him and He has made Him known. Your Bible doesn't read like that, does it? I didn't make it up. I read that verbatim from the Amplified Bible. You need to hear it firsthand to understand what's going on. That's the Amplified Bible. Okay? Okay, the only begotten God. Now, let me tell you something about that. There are those today who meet for Mass and they call the Lord Jesus Christ, they call Mary the Mother of God. And so begotten God goes directly with that idea that Mary is the Mother of God. All right. That means that God was born. See, that she gave birth to God. Did she give birth to God? You have to ask yourself this question. You got that right. And 999 out of 1,000 Baptist churches could not answer that correctly. They would say, well, she gave birth to the Son of God. Well, yes, she did, but that doesn't answer the question. She gave birth to the God-man. So what she gave to who she gave birth to was the incarnation of God in becoming a man. God was not born. The God-man was born. All right. Now, this is why I harp on stuff like this and so much and have for so long, is because I know my enemy. I know his tactics. I know where he dwells. I know who he is. And I'm not going to cut him any slack. I'm going to come after him with everything I've got. If I assault his stronghold, I will assault his stronghold with the Word of God. Now, we know who Lucifer is, don't we? We know who he is. All right. Now, here's what's happened to most people today. They're kept in ignorance. And they're fed the idea that the Bibles, all these new Bibles, are for their benefit so that they can understand the Scripture better. At least wise, that was the position they took years ago when they started proliferating Bibles on the market. And the idea was, well, here's a better translation. You can understand this better. You know, this speaks to our generation today. The King James Bible is archaic, and we have access to better manuscripts now. And the King James Bible has mistakes in it and errors. And so we want to clear up all of this problem. And so we came out with the Revised Version of 1889. And then we came out with the American Standard Version of 1901. Then we came out with the New American Standard Version. Then we came out with the NIV. And then we came out with the New American Standard Version. And then we came out with Living Bible, and then Goodspeed, and then the Dog Patch Version, and then the Amplified Bible, and then it continues on and on and on. Lord only knows how many Bibles, different translations, there are on the market. But here's the bottom line. Here's the way to filter through all of this. Satan is a real power. As a matter of fact, he is a dominant power. And you have no power to come against Satan in yourself. He will sift you and drop you dead. But the one that dwells in you, has all power. And in His name you can come against Satan. And you have authority over Satan. He said, I give you authority over unclean spirits and over every single act or power of the devil. And He did. And that's who is in us. But now Satan is very subtle, folks. He's very subtle. Very subtle. I told you last week how that I gave you three names, three words. And I'll be bearing on these as we go through the lessons. These three words, Satan, first of all, Lucifer, because this is a series on Lucifer. Lucifer, the light bearer, the bright and shining one. As some of the Bibles call him, the bright and morning star. Now, who is the bright and morning star? You remember Hallel? Remember the Hebrew word? They can take that word and throw it up in your face. I'm giving you scholarly stuff when I give you stuff like that. I'm trying to tell you that if you defend a position, you need to know what your position is. So, the Lucifer, some of the new Bibles, and I'll show you here in a moment, say that he's the bright and morning star. Well, you know who the bright and morning star is. The Lord said in the book of Revelation, I am the bright and morning star. So what we have is confusion, or you accept that Lucifer is Christ. We're talking about Lucifer, then we're talking about Satan. All right. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ addressed him directly as Satan, didn't he? He didn't say, get behind me, devil. Now, I've heard it arrogantly said by so-called scholars and those who arrogantly presume to know everything there is to know, that when the King James translators said devils, that they are in horrible error because there's only one devil. Is that so? They never quote you chapter and verse when they say there's only one devil. You say, well, wait a minute, preacher, I thought the devil was Satan. Devil is a generic term. It's not a name. As a matter of fact, sometime in your life, you've been a devil. You better believe it. Devil comes from the Greek word diabolos. The Greek word diabolos literally means a slanderer or an accuser, okay? It essentially identifies or testifies to what it does. But to say that there's only one devil is to say that therefore that Satan is the only devil there is. Well, there are more devils than Satan. Yes, sir, you can believe there are. Satan is the prince of the kingdom of darkness. He's the prince of the powers of the air. He is the god of this world. Satan is that direct opposite of Christ. He is a son of God who is a fallen son of God. Where do you get that from, preacher? I get that from the sense that in the Old Testament, the angels were called sons of God. So what do you say that? Because they originated from God. Their source was Almighty God. And to understand Satan, you must understand that he is a fallen creature. He's not a product of some dark alley somewhere or some esoteric maniac out here in some wild, crazy Hinduism or something like that. Satan is a fallen creature. And the book of Isaiah, chapter number 14, talks about his fall. Now, to get very specific, in Ezekiel chapter number 28, he is called an anointed cherub. And a lot of folks make no differentiation between a cherub and an angel. They simply say, well, it's an angelic being in the sense that he at one time resided in heaven. Well, you can do that in a general sense, but if you want to study this thing, study it specifically. Satan is an anointed cherub. And if you look up the root word cherub, which means to grasp, take hold of, control, one that is in dominant authority, that's what a cherubim is. And if you'll notice that inside the Holy of Holies, you had an altar, which was the mercy seat. There, the high priest came between the cherubim. They were the guardians of that. If you'll remember, a cherubim was placed at the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. See? A protector, a keeper. The one who grabs, the one who controls. You don't just violate a cherubim. You're finished. So, he did not start as an angel. He started as an anointed cherub. He started as a Christ. Because that's what the word anointed means. Think about it now for a moment. I did not say he started as the Lord Jesus Christ. I said he started as a Christ, as an anointed one. In the Hebrew, it would be Mashiach. That means to anoint. When a Hebrew says Messiah, he is saying the anointed one. That is the perfect equivalent of the New Testament Greek word Christ or Christos. Hebrew is Mashiach. Greek is Christos. They mean the same thing. Anointed. So, Satan, which is his name, but he has more than one. But this is essentially the one the Lord spoke to him and addressed him with. So, I'll keep that name. Because you see, as Lucifer, he fell. Amen. Lucifer fell, but bears the name of Satan now, the adversary, who is a devil. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Okay. Lucifer fell and is the adversary of the devil, or Satan, who is a devil among many. You ever have a run-in with a demon, you'll know what a devil is. So, we have Lucifer, we have Satan, and we have the devil. You say, why make a big deal? Because they make a big deal. This is what this is all about. It's all about identity, who we're talking about, and who's trying to be covered up. That's what's going on here. One of the biggest problems today in the church is when somebody says the name of Jesus, don't take it for a minute that they're talking about your Jesus. Because the Bible says there is another Jesus, and there is another Spirit. Like there is another Bible, there is another church. The Greek word is pseudos, which means false. A pseudonym is a false name. That's what a pseudonym is. Like William Bonney. Do you know what his false name was? How many know a little bit of Western history? Billy the Kid. That's a pseudonym. All right. He was William Bonney. That's his name. All right. So a pseudonym or pseudos is false. It's a false thing. Pseudonym. And therefore, they play with words. You got to watch this playing with words. You got to watch semantics when you get into this. Because you can walk into a church house, and if you don't know the Spirit in that church house, you're thinking you're worshiping God. And you may be, but the crowd around you are worshiping the devil. And they've got a cross on the door, they've got stained glass windows, they've got pipe organs, and they've got worship leaders, but they're worshiping the devil. That's how wise and cunning he is. Now, in 1881, two men, Westcott and Hort, projected themselves into the revision committee that was created to revise the good old King James Bible of 1611. And they wanted to revise it. They wanted to update it in its archaic language and so forth and so on. What they did, And here's where the devilment comes in. Now, this is very important. This part is very important. Get this if you don't get anything else. The revisers of the Bible in 1881 intended to revise it from the text that had always been used, the universal Greek text, the Textus Receptus, the received text. But these two, Westcott and Hort, projected themselves into the revision committee and got them to use an entirely different Greek text than had been used. They used the Alexandrian Greek text. And the Alexandrian Greek text is the Greek text that the Roman Catholic Church had always used. It was not the text of Erasmus and Stephanus and Elzevir and Colonnaeus and Beza and those men. It was the text of Alexandria, the Alexandrian Greek text. Now, where is Alexandria? Where was that? And what was it noted for? Pardon? This is the world, true, but you know. But what was in Alexandria that burned, and to the chagrin of every historian that ever lived?
Library.
A huge library. If they say if we only had the Library of Alexandria today, that so much of ancient history we'd have that we don't know now. That's what they say, because Alexandria was Alexandria's North Egypt, North Africa, Egypt was the repository of an enormous amount of learning up until that day, and it burned. So Alexandria, Egypt, became the seat of scholarship. All right? It's a seat of scholarship. It was the place where you learned. It was like going to the university in that day. Back 2,000 years ago, there wasn't a college on every street corner. You know, you didn't have them everywhere like you have now. Over there in the book of Revelation, where he said, I know where Satan's seat is. What's that place called? Pergamos. Pergamos had a seat of learning that was almost the equal of Alexandria, Egypt. When we were there, they told us about the Library of Pergamos. And Pergamos, now you don't know, most folks don't know this, and the reason I know it is because I've been there. You can stand on the hill at Pergamos. You can see the Roman amphitheater. You can look down below the hill at Pergamos, and lo and behold is the seat of medicine. Have you ever seen a doctor what do they call that thing? There's a name for it. I looked it up a few weeks ago and I've already forgotten what it was. The scabulus is a general term referring to the serpent wrapping itself around this thing. And they're the healers. Notice how healing is associated with what? A serpent. So I've been there. This was the seat of learning. This is where they trained their doctors. This is where they trained those that were educated, higher learning. And in those days, the greatest education that you could get was the education of philosophy. That's what a PhD is. It's a doctor of philosophy. What's that mean? That's a man that is well learned and versed in the knowledge of mankind. A PhD. And so this was Pergamos. This was Alexandria. Books burn. But that was the seat of their text. In plain words, it was the seat of worldly wisdom. That's the idea. It is the seat of worldly wisdom as interpreted by the mind of a natural man instead of the seat of revelation from God. Where were the Christians first called Christians? Of what?
Syria.
Not Alexandria. Where?
Syria.
Syria. And that says that in the book of Acts. They were first called Christians in Antioch of Syria. So from Syria came what's called the Syrian type text. In plain words, the source of the received text or the Textus Receptus originated in the very stronghold of men and women 2,000 years ago that believed the way you do. They were fundamental to the faith, true to the Word of God. They stuck with the book. Instead of going with worldly wisdom of Alexandria, Egypt, they stayed with Scripture. They were born again. And from them came the Textus Receptus, or the received text. That was the origins of it. And so you have two distinct lines of text. You have a line of text, which is the received text, Textus Receptus, which simply means a text that is received. And it was the majority text. It's also called that. It's called received text, Textus Receptus, majority text, because over 5,000 pieces, parts of books, whole books, are gathered together to form this vast body of manuscripts that make up the received text. Over here you have some rolled up documents, not near as many, that among themselves they disagree thousands and thousands and thousands of times. One of them is called the Sinaiticus, Vaticanus. One is called the Washingtonius. Some of them are called by different names. One of them was found in a wastebasket by a fellow named Tischendorf at the Sinai Monastery down there in the desert. It was in a garbage can. That's where it belonged. Should have left it there. But you got all these, you got these texts over here that disagree among themselves thousands and thousands and thousands of times. Been rejected by the Church of God for 2,000 years. Then we have over here the received text. What happens? Westcott and Hort come in, push this out, and pull this in, and base their new translations on this. Now listen carefully. Every single translation since then is based on that. That's the killer. That's the devilment. That's the problem. Now let's read Westcott and Hort. They worshiped the Virgin Mary. They were into necromancy, spiritualism, calling up the dead in seances, familiar spirits, channeling. What is channeling? Channeling is when, and going on today, big time, believe me. Channeling is when you come in contact with a spirit and it begins to speak to you and gives you information and knowledge. For example, Madame Blavatsky, who was the grandmother in a doctrinal sense of the Theosophic Society in this country and the world, received all of her knowledge by channeling, by a spirit speaking through her, into her. And she wrote out all this knowledge. And an amazing thing about all this channeling stuff, which is a different study in itself, but I've noticed a consistency in it. They always denigrate the Lord Jesus Christ and elevate Lucifer. Channeling. And I'll tell you something else about it, too. I don't know if you've done much of this or not, but I've got a book in my library written 25 years ago by a couple of good guys. And they were talking about all these UFO contactees, how that once they begin to talk to them and hear what they have to say, debrief them, whatever. What's the term interrogate? Thank you. When they interrogate these people about their experiences, they got a lot to say about Jesus Christ, having come in contact with little green men from other planets. And these little green men from other planets let them know real fast that Jesus Christ was a great teacher, a avatar, a wondrous, to show us the way, how that He is in contact with the ethereal oneness of the universe, but He's only one of many. That's the message from the little green men in the UFOs. That was a turning point for me. That was a turning point for me. I knew if the little green men in the UFOs were interested in the Lord Jesus Christ, I knew they weren't coming from up there. They were coming from an inner space that you're not contacted with. You're not conscious of right now. Okay? It's like the door the Lord walked through. Remember when they were in the room, all of a sudden he came and walked into the room with them. Appeared, disappeared at will. All right, he was real, wasn't he? All right, there's a consciousness that you can be conscious of. As you rise in that consciousness, you get into this kundalini yoga. You've got this spirit climbing up your back and rising up to the top here. These chakras and power points through your body that you become more conscious and more conscious and more conscious and more conscious. That's the idea. It's the entrance of light, consciousness. Make you as God, you'll be as gods, knowing good from evil. That's the way it is. They suck them in with that. You wouldn't believe how you can be drawn in with that kind of stuff. But there's only one light. Amen. Amen. He said, I am the light of the world. Amen. The rest of it's a false light that leads to darkness. But anyway, they spoke with ghosts. They communicated with the dead. They formed the Hermes Club and Ghostly Gill, 1845, as a Cambridge undergrad. By the way, these are Brits, and this is no slam against Britain. We got plenty, they got plenty. But in 1845, as a Cambridge undergraduate, Westcott organized the Hermes Club. He was a good friend with Madame Blavatsky. Now, many times have I mentioned her name. Who is this woman? Who is Madame Blavatsky? Helena Petrovna Blavatsky. She was a Russian. She was the one who started the Theosophic Society. She was a Luciferian. She worshipped Lucifer. She said plainly that Lucifer was God, the true God. All right, here he is, good friends with her. And, you know, undoubtedly communicated a lot with her, undoubtedly received a lot of influence from her. Birds of a feather flock together, right? The Bible doesn't say that, but it teaches that. Can two walk together except they be agreed, right? Anyway, Westcott's friend, Madame Blavatsky, the key founder of the New Age movement, wrote, "Satan and Hermes are all one" in her book, The Secret Doctrine. She didn't even pretend to be a Christian. She was a Luciferian. So what in the world would this man have anything to do with a Luciferian like that? When's the last time you saw me run around with a warlock? We got nothing in common. Nothing. You ever see me with a coven of witches in time? You never will. We got nothing in common. Nothing. If they don't exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't find me around them. But anyway, these, as you can see, their association, their connection is with the occult. And in the 1800s, the occult was very strong, because Satan was making his move to take over the 1900s or the 20th century, and he did, because the 21st century, he's openly manifesting himself. Right now he is. Hort writes to Reverend Roland Williams, October 21st, 1858. "Further," he said, "I agree with him in condemning many leading specific doctrines of the popular theology. Evangelicals seem to me perverted rather than untrue. There are, I feel, still more serious differences between us on the subject of authority, especially the authority of the Bible." What's that mean? He didn't a bit more believe in the inspiration of Scripture than a man in the moon. Therefore, he could easily pull in this junk, because this junk is loaded with wisdom of the world. The Alexandrian text, he pulled it in, because the received text was way too orthodox for Westcott and Hort. Didn't want to have a use for it. He said, "But I am not able to go as far as you in asserting the absolute infallibility of a canonical writing." That's plain as it can be. Hort said that. In plainer words, he said, the absolute infallibility of a canonical writing. Let me break that down. Infallibility means that the text is perfect. Canonical writing means that it is part of the 66 books of Holy Writ from Genesis through Revelation. In plain words, he says, I don't believe for a minute that the Holy Bible, that these books, Genesis through Revelation, are perfect. They're full of errors. That's what he said. Hey, the preachers up in the pulpit every Sunday morning right here in Knoxville, Tennessee, tell their people that the Bible is full of errors. Though unimpressed with evangelicals of his day, Hort had a great admiration for Charles Darwin. Monkeys of a feather flock together, don't they? Swing together, climb together, that'd be better, I guess. To his colleague, B.F. Westcott, he wrote excitedly, quote, "Have you read Darwin? How I should like to talk with you about it. In spite of difficulties, I am inclined to think it unanswerable. In any case, it is a treat to read such a book." You would think that someone like that wouldn't believe that the books of Genesis, especially the first three or four chapters, was historical, would you? Well, they didn't. They didn't believe that Adam and Eve lived. They didn't believe David lived. They didn't believe any of that. Remember now, these are the people that gave you the NIV, the New American Standard Version, Good News for Modern Man, and all the rest of it. That when these preachers get up in the pulpit and wave that garbage in front of you like it is a better translation or a deeper understanding of the Word of God, if they don't know where it came from, they're incompetent. If they do know where it came from, they're deceptive. There's no middle ground. Yes, sir. Yeah. NIV. Now, that's a good point you bring up. There's a spirit attached to any book you read. Anything you read, there's a spirit attached to it. Yeah. Look at the fruit of 100 and 120, 1880, 1889 RV, you know, and 110, 11, 12, 122, 23 years, somewhere in there. Look at the fruit of that translation and those that followed. What kind of church do you have today? And this has been preached time and time and time again. That King James Bible in the 1800s was carried to the ends of the earth. Brought revivals like you wouldn't believe. The Great Awakening was preached with all these. All this stuff came from a King James Bible. Yes, ma'am. Confronted her.
I mean, she just physically changed.
Yeah, sure.
But let me tell you what God did. I backed off immediately because I thought, I'm not getting into this. Number one, I was at work. And we have some really deep study Bibles that were given to us years ago.
Yeah.
And she was doing some work study, so God allowed me to give these books to her. And she's had them now, what, 2 or 3 years?
Ah, that's good.
Yeah, yeah. That did get in her hands, but she was deep in it to the point that, I mean, it could have drawn a line between our friendship.
Oh, yeah.
I had to really back off from that because I knew it was spiritual at that point.
Well, I can't walk with anybody if they start pointing out mistakes in my Bible.
Right.
I'm not gonna sit and listen to that. I'm done with them. We're finished. Yes, sir. Yeah, and that was good.
Yeah,
it really was. I mean,
it was so evident, you know, just like you were talking
right
about.
Well, what you said, what you had witnessed was the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
See, there's a Spirit attached to the book.
Absolutely.
There's a Spirit attached to it. Yes, sir. You mean Mary was the mother of God? They believe that. Yeah, okay. Right. Okay, now we're talking about Roman Catholics? Okay. Okay, the reason we'll miss you, I'll get into this a little later with you. Okay. You got Father, Son, Holy Ghost, okay? All right, that's the classic doctrine of the Trinity. And the word Trinity. Now, you'd be surprised at how that is for public consumption, and that the real worship of their Trinity is not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. It's something else altogether. We'll get into that later. Yes, sir. Is that what we got now? Over 300? Okay.
Anyway, we start comparing my Bible with his Bible. And when we got finished, he says, I want to go out and burn this thing. And I said, that's what I do.
Well, it brought a good result then. Okay. Now, what you just brought up is another good point. The Bible said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth.
Amen.
If you have the Holy Spirit in you, and that means if you're born again,
right,
and you sincerely want to know the truth, you've not been brainwashed into take your standard position because that's your crowd, and somebody's buried in the backyard, you can get jobs through here, you know, whatever. But you really want to know the truth.
Yeah.
The Holy Ghost will lead you to the King James Bible.
Amen.
He'll lead you to it. He'll lead you to it. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, brother. Yes, sir. You should have taken a survey of the people and see. Well, I'm making all kinds of friends with this study. You can believe it. I'm being invited to all kinds of special meetings and gift speeches and, you know, dedications and. Yes, ma'am. Somebody over here? All right. Now I want to show you something else. Yes, ma'am.
Pastor Lawson, if I may say so, the King James Version that I have, same thing that you have, and I've studied quite a bit in it, and I have read in it, I can't tell you where it's at, what chapter, what verse. It talks about in the King James Version about reading too many books and becoming confused.
Much learning make thee mad. That's Felix Festus, or one of them over there in the book of Acts, said that to Paul. Yeah, he said, much learning doth make thee mad. Something to that effect. I may not quote it exactly. He said, you've been reading too many books.
Yeah. Right here, I figure, is the only book that I need to get me through.
Yeah.
Several, but King James
would help me. If all you got Shakespeare, you appreciate literature. Got some fine stories, and it won't save you. You got the King James Bible, you don't have to have Shakespeare. You can live without Shakespeare. You got a book right there in your hand, it'll save you. King James Bible is the source of wisdom. Pardon? Yes, sir, it is. I mean, after all, don't you get tired of what you're hearing coming out of the mouths of people today that's called grammar?
Yes, sir. Wouldn't work for me. Even my Bible, I could black out all these little, you know,
right. Yes, it is. Well, here's what Jehudi did in the Old Testament, book of Jeremiah. He had a penknife. And the king didn't like what he was reading, so he said, you take that knife right there. So he just cut portions out of it, threw it in the fire. And so Jeremiah had to write another scroll. That's the way people do. They just don't do it with a knife. They just cut it out and throw it away. And that's what Westcott and Hort did. They cut it out and they came up with a new Bible. Yeah. Well, listen, I've had 3 years of Greek grammar, 2 years of Hebrew grammar. I sat in that class, studied hard. It was hard. Hebrew's not easy. And I learned this stuff. And nobody's going to hoodoo me. They're not going to flim-flam me. I can take any Greek text or any Hebrew text on the face of this earth, and I can get, just like I gave you Hallel out of that Hebrew, and trace the etymology of it. And that's what you've got to be able to do. And these people can't pull any wool over your eyes and flim-flam you and hem-haw with a bunch of junk they try to give people. I go to the source, and I've done it time and time and time and time and time again with that King James Bible, and I still believe it.
Amen.
I still believe it. I still believe it. I believe it. I believe the King James Bible. I have never found anything in any Greek manuscript or Hebrew manuscript that caused me to believe otherwise. And therefore, when I speak on this stuff, I'm not speaking about something I heard somebody say about the text. I go read it myself. You have to pay to get that. I had to study hard to get that. Hebrew is one of the hardest things. There's nothing in Hebrew that looks like anything you ever saw in your life. And when you start learning Hebrew, you start learning a language that's written from right to left. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Vav, Zion, Hef, Tef, Yod, Kaf, Lamed, and you start learning these letters like that, and the way a Hebrew letter is, the way that the Masoretic vowel points are brought in, Holam, Wow, the Kamasutu, Seire, and all this stuff, and you're trying to figure out what in the world is going on here. It's the way the language is constructed is nothing like English. But Greek is constructed like English and Latin. Because when you take, I took a Latin textbook. Never saw a bit of Latin in my life. And I'd had the Greek. I took that Latin textbook and in 6 months I could have taught myself Latin. Because it's structured just like Greek. The same thing. But Hebrew is entirely different. So what's all that mean? You know, what's it mean? It means that if you're going to get up and start tearing the Bible apart, you better know what you're talking about, right? And that means that I'll confront them. I'll confront them when they start tearing my Bible to pieces and telling me it's full of errors. I'll say, no, wait a minute. That's Aleph. That's Gimel. That's a Holam Wow right there. That's a Seire. Here's the etymology of that word. Now, where do you get the idea that this is a mistranslation? Here's Nestle Allen's text. Nestle Allen shows you where every word and letter came from that they produced their text with, and it is the Alexandrian text, and showed you how they kicked out the good books because it didn't support their theories. They're inconsistent in the way they did it. That's the very root. That's what they used to translate with. That's the stuff they taught us in school. They taught us how to take that critical apparatus, take a Greek text, and translate it exactly like anybody that would do an NIV, an NASB, or any of the rest of them. We learn that stuff. So when I stand up here and tell you I believe the King James Bible is God Almighty's Word and it is inspired and it is without error, I'm not some country bumpkin that's coming up, read some tract somewhere and somebody told me that. I've studied the thing. And I don't like to talk like that, make people think I'm bragging, but I'm just trying to tell you I know what I'm talking about. Yes, sir. Yeah.
And they carried and preached it in IV.
Yeah.
He told me because I didn't compromise, there was a group of people in this world that I was unable to preach for the gospel because I didn't come down to their level.
It's not your responsibility to reach people with the gospel. It's your responsibility to preach the truth and stand for the truth. The Holy Ghost will reach them with the gospel. I don't have to twist and turn and refashion something to make it appealing to somebody. All we have to do is put out the truth. The Holy Ghost will be the one who takes it and applies it to the heart. Amen. No, you don't know. Right. Yeah. It is evil. I mean, we're only started in here. You wait till I'm done. They'll be coming after me with shotgun. I'm fixing to move out of the house and let my wife live over there where she is, and I'll go live in a cave somewhere because they'll be coming after me. I want to read this before we leave. This is Hort's devil. Okay, now remember what I said. I made a big deal about Lucifer, Satan, the devil. Now listen to this. Concerning the existence of a personal devil, he wrote, "The discussion which immediately precedes these four lines naturally leads to another enigma most intimately connected with that of everlasting penalties, namely that of the personality of the devil." It was Coleridge who, some 3 years ago, first raised any doubts in my mind on the subject, doubts which have never yet been at all set at rest, one way or other. You yourself are very cautious in your language. Apparently he may be writing to Westcott. "Now, if there be a devil, he cannot merely bear a corrupted and marred image of God. He must be wholly evil. his name evil, his very energy, his every energy and act evil? Would it not be a violation of the divine attributes for the Word to be actively the support of such a nature as that? Did you get that? Okay, now we'll pick that up again next week. It's very important for you to understand. We've had a good discussion this morning now on the Bible and the two manuscripts. What I want to show you now, Hal, is that these people are leading people through very deceptive means into literally worshiping Lucifer. And how do they do that? They do it by changing identities. And if you haven't been warned, and if you're not born again, then you'll be in a church worshiping the devil that has crosses, stained glass, Jesus, all the time. I hear all a lot about Jesus. But the spirit in that house is the spirit of hell. And that's my responsibility as a pastor, is to get that. I only got about a third of the information that I had here today for you. And I've got a lot of stuff here. And I want to give it to you because it's so very important. And if they shoot me between now and next Sunday, you'll know where I am. And I'll have the Catholics mad at me. The Masons will be mad at me. And all the people, NIVs will be mad at me. The Southern Baptists will all be mad at me. And so I'll have to find a place to hide. Can you give me a place to hide, brother? All right. Brother Lee dismisses, please.